There remains only one chapter of 1 Kings for us to cover before we go on into 2 Kings. That last chapter is 1 Kings chapter 22. The content of that chapter, which is, by the way, quite a long chapter, 53 verses, the content of that chapter, for the most part, is occupied with a particular circumstance where Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went to visit King Ahab, the king of Israel, on which occasion Ahab asked for Jehoshaphat's cooperation in a joint campaign against Syria to recover some lost city that Ahab had lost to Ben-Hadad at Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat is a man of a very different character than Ahab. Ahab is a Baal worshiper. Jehoshaphat is a worshiper of Jehovah, one of the few good kings Judah had. And therefore Jehoshaphat, though he pledges his loyalty and friendship to Ahab, wants to consult prophets of the Lord to know if it's of God or not. What's ironic is that even though the prophet of the Lord basically says don't do it, Jehoshaphat and Ahab go off to war anyway. And this is how Ahab meets his death. And it is with that story that 1 Kings closes. But the same story is told in almost identical detail in 2 Chronicles 18. Now, since the two chapters are almost identical, it might seem to be a toss-up as to which of the two to look at to start that story, but I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Chronicles because that story is just is one of the few stories that Kings has that involves Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Kings, 1 Kings chapter 17 through 22, predominate in their consideration of Ahab and his rule in Israel, wicked as it was. But Chronicles does not talk about the kings of Israel, except incidentally as they overlap in their story with the kings of Judah. Therefore, in Chronicles, we have more details about the king of the contemporary king, contemporary to Ahab, but down in Judah, which is Jehoshaphat. And the as I say, the final chapter of 1 Kings corresponds with chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles. But chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles is simply part of a larger block of chapters beginning at chapter 17 and going through chapter 20. That is 2 Chronicles chapter 17 through 20, four chapters, which are devoted to the reign of Jehoshaphat. And since the book of Kings leaves most of this material uncovered, and since we do not study Chronicles here separately from Kings, it's necessary for us to look over at this supplementary material and get some idea of at least one of the encouraging bright spots in Judah's history. Jehoshaphat was the son of Asa. Asa was the third king of Judah after Rehoboam and the first good one. Asa was the first good king, and his son was a good king also. So Judah was fortunate to have two good kings in a row. And we read of Jehoshaphat's reign beginning in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, to which I would like to ask you to turn. It says, then Jehoshaphat, his son, that is Asa's son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed troops in all of the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. So initially, because there was hostility between those two nations, Judah and Israel, in the beginning of his reign, Jehoshaphat simply continued to strengthen what his father had established as fortifications protecting them against invasion from Israel. However, later on, Jehoshaphat made alliances, including a marriage alliance, sadly, with the king of Israel. That is, Jehoshaphat's son married Ahab's daughter. And that turned out to be a very bad deal in a later time. Athaliah, Ahab's daughter, also happened to be Jezebel's daughter, and very much of the character of her mother, and ended up killing a lot of the seed royal of Judah and making herself queen and so forth later on. But it was a big mistake. Jehoshaphat is remembered as a very good king in terms of his heart toward the Lord. But he makes a number of mistakes, all of which have to do with being overly friendly toward Israel, overly friendly toward the northern kingdom. The impression is that Jehoshaphat was simply a peacemaking type of a guy. Perhaps he even entertained a dream of seeing the nation reunited. It had been split some generations earlier, and no doubt it seemed a tragedy in the days of Jehoshaphat that the people of Israel were divided into two kingdoms, and it may be that through his alliances he hoped that he might bring about some restoration. If he did, he's taking into consideration that the rift was of the Lord. It was not just an unfortunate situation where there had been a misunderstanding and that somebody who was really skilled at reconciliation could put this back together. The rift between two nations was of the Lord. I really think if Jehoshaphat was trying to bring some unity between himself and Israel, he was divided. Actually, at least twice, he's rebuked by prophets of God because of his over-friendliness and over-willingness to help the king of Israel, as he is a brother and a companion with him. And as I say, I'm sure that Jehoshaphat was well-intentioned. His good intentions may well have been like those who wish to see a reunion of Protestant and Catholic churches. There's actually a move in that direction now, hoping to unite Catholics and Protestants back into one church again. Of course, the question always would remain, for instance, if Israel and Judah became one kingdom again in the days of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, who would be the next king? I mean, who would be the king? Would Jehoshaphat give up his reign to Ahab or the other? Not likely. Similarly, if Protestantism and Catholicism were to merge, who would rule? Well, it's quite obvious the Catholics are not going to give up their pope. It would be the Protestants who would have to give up their freedom to do so. And frankly, I interpret Christian history in such a way that I see the Protestant Reformation as a God-given rift. Just like God tore the kingdom from Solomon because of his idolatry, I think God tore the church away from the pope because of his idolatry back in the 16th century. And I believe that the independence of the Protestant movement from the Catholic movement is a rift that God has caused because they are of two different religions. And we can all be sentimental and say, oh, but they're Christians too. And what a shame that people who love Jesus as much as they do and we who love Jesus can't all just be all friends and get along and so forth. Well, I'm all for being kind and friendly, but I'm not for reunion. And because I believe that this is a reunion with paganism. That's my own take on it. And I think that would be Jehoshaphat's mistake, too. I think he was sentimental. Oh, we're all Jews. We're all Israelites here. Why should we be two separate organizations? Well, the reason is because you're two separate religions. The people of Judah worship Jehovah most of the time. The people of Israel never did, at least not completely, and they worship Baal and other gods and golden calves through their whole history. It's a different religion. Sentimental desires to see it all put back together are wrong-headed if they do not require conformance to obedience to God on all parties' parts. But that's something Jehoshaphat did not do. He just kind of unilaterally extended friendship and support to Ahab eventually, including a marriage alliance between their children. And this he was rebuked for doing, and it was a bad move, but I'm sure, like I say, well-intentioned. But it was not good for the nation. It was not good for the integrity of the people of God. Now, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. Verse 3 says, he did not seek the Baals. He didn't worship Baal. But he sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and to riches and honor in abundance. And here's something really good about him. It says, his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed high places, which very few of the good kings even did. Although he didn't remove all of them. Later on we read that high places were not taken down. He apparently embarked on a project to remove all the high places, but there must have been a sufficient number of them that it took a while. He never quite finished, because some of the high places remained unremoved by the end of his reign. But at least he made an effort that direction and started removing the high places. And the wooden images from Judah. Also, in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethaneel, and Micaiah. None of these are to be mistaken for men by those same names elsewhere in the Scripture. The Obadiah here is not one of the other two Obadiahs known to us in Scripture. Zechariah here is not one of the other 35 Zechariahs known in Scripture. And Micaiah here is not the same Micaiah that's found in the very next chapter. These were apparently fairly common names in Israel. And these were men who were teachers of the law. And he sent these men to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Azahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, how's this one go? Tobadonijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, the priests. Now, whereas the northern kingdom had basically displaced the Levites, had made priests out of people of all sorts, and had basically fed the Levites by depriving them of their special status in the northern kingdom, many of the Levites had fled down to Judah, and Jehoshaphat gave them special ministry. He not only allowed them into the priesthood, but he actually active use of them as teachers of the law throughout all the cities of Judah. So he actually made an active campaign to disciple and to evangelize his nation, and to send teachers out to instruct the people of Judah in the law. We don't read of any of the prior kings doing this. Even David, as far as we know, didn't do this. So they got in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of that were around about Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. And also some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as a tribute. And the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. Now, it's interesting that these two thoughts are connected, that he sent out the teachers of the law to all the villages and taught people how to be obedient to the word of God. And connected to that is the fact that God put the fear of the Lord on all his enemies so they never attacked him. It says in the Proverbs, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And therefore, it seems like the best defense for a nation is not to rely on the arm of the flesh, not to build up a strong military necessarily. I'm not saying that it's always wrong for a nation to have a strong military. But I'm saying that that is certainly not where security lies. David himself said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we shall remember the name of the Lord our God. In the Bible, if a nation succumbs in war to another nation, it is because it's a judgment of God upon the losing nation. Now, why would God judge a nation but that he's displeased with them? The best way to keep a nation secure is to make them righteous so that God is not displeased with them and God's not eager to judge them. In this case, righteousness was promoted through the preaching of the law throughout the whole nation. This knowledge of the law, no doubt, elevated the moral consciousness of the people in general and probably made converts of people who truly wanted to serve Jehovah. And this general increase in righteousness caused God to honor it by not even allowing their nations, the enemy nations, to come against them. The nation was more secure because they taught the word of God, which is a more powerful weapon than weapons of war. And sadly, though, Judah still had armies and used them to help defend Israel in some of their wars. It's not very wise, but since no one was attacking Judah, the armies of Judah didn't have much to do. And so Jehoshaphat made them available to Israel, who had some wars to fight against the Syrians. Verse 12 says, so Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful, and he built fortresses and storage cities in Judah. He had much property in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. These are their numbers, according to their fathers' houses of Judah. And actually, it goes through different tribes here and talks about the different men of war of Benjamin and Judah. And it gives the names of the men of Judah in this category in verses 14 through 16. Then verse 17 talks about the men of Benjamin who fit this category. And it says in verse 19, these served the king besides those whom the king put in the fortified cities throughout all Judah. And now we come to chapter 18, which, as I said earlier, corresponds point by point with the material in 1 Kings 22. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. It does not here say exactly the nature of that alliance, but we know from other passages it was that Jehoshaphat's son married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, whose name was Athaliah. After some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? This city had been taken from Ahab by the Syrians. And so basically what he's asking is, will Jehoshaphat support Israel in a campaign against the Syrians to recover this lost territory on the frontiers of Israel's dominion? So Ahab asked this, and he answered him, I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in the war. Now, actually, Jehoshaphat made this commitment before he consulted the Lord. Then he realized, well, maybe I should ask God about this. Remember that Joshua had made an alliance without consulting the Lord and turned out to regret it because it was with the Gibeonites, who turned out to be Canaanites, who were slated for death, but he now couldn't carry out the execution because he made an agreement with them. So it appears that Jehoshaphat, because of his magnanimity toward who would have been his ordinary enemy and his friendliness, wanted to affirm his friendliness by saying, yeah, I'll go to war with you. Wait, we better consult the Lord about this. And so Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men. Now, it doesn't say right here that they are false prophets, but of course these are prophets in the house of Ahab. And although Elijah, on an earlier occasion, killed all the prophets of Baal, it certainly should not be thought that these prophets are prophets of Jehovah. Jezebel would not tolerate them. She killed all the prophets of Jehovah she could find. So these were prophets who were, who knows what, maybe they were Baal worshippers, or maybe they were just generic, you know, they'd consult whatever God, someone wanted them to consult, or whatever. But it was necessary for the king to have prophets in his staff, and so there were 400 men called prophets, who turn out to be false prophets, who have a lion spirit in them, as we later learn. And they are brought forward to consult, because Jehoshaphat said, let's inquire of Jehovah. So these 400 men are brought in, and Ahab said to them, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. These were men who tell the king whatever he wanted to hear. And, of course, he wanted to recover Ramoth-Gilead, so they said, well, sure, why not? Now, by the way, this was not just something they thought up. We find out later from a revelation from a true prophet that these men were saying that because a lying spirit from God had come in order to lead Ahab to his death at Ramoth-Gilead. But he received the encouragement he wanted. But Jehoshaphat wasn't content. For one thing, these people spoke of God, but they didn't think of Jehovah. They said, God will deliver it to the king's hand. But they, apparently in listening to them give their oracles, Jehoshaphat noticed that mention of Jehovah was conspicuous by its omission. And so he said, is there not still a prophet of Jehovah here that we may inquire of him? Now, he wouldn't probably ask this question if these 400 prophets were prophesying in the name of Jehovah. He wouldn't say, well, 400 is not enough. Do you have another one around? I mean, the fact is, his question, is there not a prophet of Jehovah around, indicates that he did not recognize these 400 prophets as prophets of Jehovah. And it was clear they weren't even using the name of Jehovah when they spoke. And therefore he says, you know, I'm interested more in hearing from a prophet of Jehovah. Do you have any of those around? Well, there weren't many, because Jezebel had put most of them to death, but there was one they knew of that had somehow escaped execution. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man. Now, of course, there was also Elijah and Elisha, but Ahab didn't quite know how to contact him. But there was one man whose whereabouts could be more or less predicted and found, whom we may inquire of Jehovah, by whom. But I hate him, because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. In other words, Jehoshaphat said, boy, is that a stupid thing to say. If you're going to consult the prophets, you want the truth, don't you? You don't be concerned about whether it's flattering or not. And Ahab made it clear that he didn't want prophets to tell him the truth. He wanted prophets to tell him what he wanted to hear. He hates prophets who tell things that are true, even if, especially if they're flattering. But Jehoshaphat was a ridiculous position. Said, nonsense, bring the man in. Then the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, clothed in their robes, sat each on his throne, and they sat at a threshing floor at the entrance to the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now, why they were in that particular place at a threshing floor, I cannot say. Perhaps because they needed a place large enough to have the 400 prophets perform for them. And it was a performance, as we shall see. Now, Zedekiah, the son of Chenaana, this man is one of the 400 prophets. He had made horns of iron for himself, like the horns of a bull, apparently. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And no doubt he was acting this out, putting his horns on his head of iron and pushing and saying, "This is how you will gore the king of the Syrians." And this man didn't know a thing. All he knew is that that's what the king wanted to hear. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord." Now they say Jehovah will deliver it into the king's hand. They took their cue from the fact that Jehoshaphat was not impressed with their use of the word God previously. So now they say, "Oh, you want us to prophesy in the name of the Lord? Okay, we'll use his name. Okay, Jehovah will give you the victory." Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Therefore, let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak." Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And he said, "Go and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand." So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of Jehovah?" Obviously, the king didn't take Micaiah seriously. Micaiah said exactly what the other prophets were saying because he'd been instructed to, but he just said it with such sarcasm and with such impertinence that the king recognized that he was not really speaking his convictions. He was really mocking the king, as it were. He's mocking the other prophets. He was imitating them, but not really saying what he believed. And so the king, noticing that, said, "Come on now, tell me what Jehovah really said." Not that Ahab really wanted to know, but Jehoshaphat did, and Ahab knew that he couldn't persuade Jehoshaphat to go unless Jehoshaphat was convinced he'd heard something from Jehovah. So he says, "Come on, tell the truth. What did Jehovah say?" In verse 16, then he said, "Well, okay, you want the truth. Here we go. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." In other words, people without a king. "The Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.'" The implication is armies of Israel will go home peaceably. The only one lost will be the king. The shepherd will be gone, and the sheep can go home in peace. It's not going to be a big bloody battle with a whole bunch of casualties. Just the king will be killed. I mean, there will probably be a few others, but for the most part, it's not going to be a wash. The main observed casualty will be the king, the leader. "And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?' Then Micaiah said, 'Therefore hear the word of Jehovah. I saw Jehovah sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And Jehovah said, Who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, Who will persuade him? The Lord said to him, In what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And Jehovah said, You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, Micaiah says, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you.'" Now, of course, this was not only a bit insulting to the king himself, but rather insulting to the other 400 prophets, because they claimed to be speaking by some kind of divine authority. And he said, yeah, they've got some kind of spirit inspiring them. It's a lying spirit. Jehovah even sent this lying spirit so that you'll fall by listening to their counsel. Well, that's a pretty strong challenge to the authority of those other prophets and their leader, Zedekiah, the son of Chenaana, decided to retaliate. And he says he went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the spirit from the Jehovah go from me to speak to you?" Now, that question is peculiar. It's not entirely clear what he meant, but it apparently means this, that he's saying, listen, the spirit of Jehovah was in me, and now you claim he's speaking through you. Which way did he go to get from me to you? How did he get out of me and into you? Which way did the spirit go to go from me and to speak to you? He's implying that that can't be the spirit of the Lord speaking through you, because the spirit of the Lord spoke through me, and it cannot be thought that the Spirit of the Lord has departed from me and gone to you. And anyway, he's just trying to save face because he's just been said to be speaking by a lying spirit. And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace. Then Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people, as he's being dragged out. He's telling everyone, pay attention to what I said. I'm never going to be released from prison because I'm not going to be released until the king comes back in peace, and he's not coming back. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Amazingly, Jehoshaphat had made a commitment to go before the Lord's consulted, but one would think that once the prophet of Jehovah had made it clear that God was not favorable toward Ahab in this, that Jehoshaphat would have said, well, in this case, you know, I can't go with you. But apparently he felt like he'd already committed himself, and also there was not necessarily a clear prophecy that Jehoshaphat would suffer any harm. So he went ahead just compliantly with Ahab. Now, I might just say about the vision that Micaiah saw that it certainly indicates that this lying spirit came from the Lord, and that it came about because the Lord was already seeking a way of destroying Ahab. Now, God could destroy Ahab any way he wants to. He could send a bolt of lightning if he wants to. But he wanted Ahab, who had committed himself to following false prophets and false religion and so forth, to come to his undoing through further consultation of his false prophets. In other words, the religion that Ahab had turned to away from Jehovah, it would be his commitment to the prophets of that religion that would lead him to his end, that his sins would themselves bring about his destruction. It was the belief in false prophets that led Ahab to his death. It was the belief in false prophets that led him to be an idol worshiper in the first place and to incur God's wrath. So God was seeking a way that Ahab would fall. Now, the way it's pictured, with God enthroned and all these hosts of heaven making suggestions, I'll do it this way, no, I'll do it that way, and then finally he agrees to one of the suggestions of a spirit that says, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. All of this is very much personification. It's probably not exactly literal. In other words, this was a vision he saw. Visions can be very symbolic. A vision can be a dramatization of something. The point of the vision, what God was revealing, was essentially that God was allowing Ahab to be deceived by allowing the evil spirit in his prophets to prophesy and deceive him. This deception of the prophets and its ensuing deception of Ahab was from the Lord as a judgment on Ahab. I don't know whether we must literally believe that there was this conference in heaven and God was taking various suggestions, said, let's hear another one. You know, no, not yours either. Okay, yeah, that one's a good one. You do that. As if God couldn't deliberate and God couldn't rule his universe by his own wisdom and had to get counsel from angels or even demons. This is perhaps just expressed in a way such as the king of Israel would understand, sort of a vision brought down to his level. He was a king who consulted counselors, and when he wanted to accomplish something, he'd take suggestions. And so God, the king of heaven, is depicted as if he's in a similar council of war. And he's taking suggestions, and the suggestion he's accepted is one that will result in Ahab's destruction. And maybe this kind of counsel literally happens in heaven. I can't vouch for theory that it doesn't. All I'm saying is that the vision itself might be a dramatization that doesn't reflect, you know, in detail what the exact proceedings that go on in heaven. Likewise, in the book of Job, in chapters 1 and 2, we find Satan coming before the Lord when the sons of God are presenting themselves to him there and having a discussion with him. This discussion may be literal. I mean, maybe God and Satan had exactly that discussion just like it. Or perhaps it was a vision someone had, like Micaiah had this one. And it was a dramatization of the fact that God had allowed Satan to test Job. And whether the actual conversations took place depends on whether the vision is, as I say, God's dramatization of a principle, or whether it's, you know, really seeing what's going on as it takes place in heaven. I'm open to either view. I just don't. I guess I'm suggesting that if it seems strange that God would sit around and take suggestions from the angels, and then finally here when he likes to say, okay, we'll go with that one, as if God can't, you know, from his own wisdom, you know, come up with the best idea, or didn't already know what he wanted to do. There's probably a degree of anthropomorphism here in the representation. The idea is that God is the one who has sent the deceptive spirit. And in the Bible, it is, at least in the Old Testament, fairly consistent with what the Bible teaches about demonology, that evil spirits are sent from God. And we often think they're sent from the devil, and that may be that they are. The Sabians, or whoever they were that came and took Job's camels and killed his servants, were they from God or from the devil? Well, both. They came when the devil was released by God to go and do harm to Job. And so the devil sent the Sabians, the raiding nomadic Arabs, to take Job's goods. And that being so, we could say that was from the devil. But Job said it was from God, too, and it was from God, too. In one sense, it's from the devil. In another sense, it's God, because the devil can't do it without God's release, without God's permission. Here we have a case where it would appear a demonic spirit, such as inspires false prophets, has to come to God and get permission to affect the king of God's people in the way that he did. The spirit is not at liberty just to do it without permission. He has to come and propose the plan, and God has to say, well, okay. I mean, God didn't have to say okay, but if he had not, then presumably this lying spirit would not have been able to carry out its evil designs. An evil spirit from Jehovah was sent against Saul. We find an evil spirit from Jehovah sent against the people of Shechem in the book of Judges in chapter 9. And so it seems like in the Old Testament, when evil spirits or lying spirits go out, it is always emphasized that Jehovah is sovereign even over them, and that they cannot do anything without his permission. That does not mean that they are in league with him. It probably means they have their own evil designs, but they are usually frustrated that they can't carry out their evil designs without God releasing them. And once God sees that some divine purpose, the judgment of a wicked man in most cases, can be fulfilled by releasing the demons to do their worst, then he goes ahead and releases them to do it. And that's what apparently happened here. Now, verse 29, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, this is amazing, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. In other words, of course they're going to want to kill the king. In days when kings led their armies out to battle, rather than staying home in security, of course the enemy wants no one so much as they want the king. So whoever looks like a king is going to be the principal target. And so Ahab says, okay, it's real nice of you that you've agreed to go with me. Now I've got another request. Could you dress up like a king and I won't? So they'll think you're the king and they'll chase you instead of me? I mean, that's essentially what he's asking. And Jehoshaphat says, sure, why not? You know, I mean, he doesn't seem real smart some of the time here. He's a good man, but not all good men are smart, unfortunately. So he says, Ahab says, I'll disguise myself and go into the battle, disguised as a soldier, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now, the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots who were with him, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So this would agree with Micaiah's vision that the sheep get to go home safely, only the leader gets taken out. Now, it's probable that some Jews died too in the effort, but it was not the desire of the king of Syria to kill the Israeli armies. He wanted to get the king, and that's all he was interested in. He killed as few people as he could, fulfilling that object. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it's the king of Israel. They mistook him for the king of Israel because he was dressed like a king. He was actually only the king of Judah. Therefore, they surrounded him to attack. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and Jehovah helped him, and God moved them to turn away from him. So it was, when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now, a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his arm. Apparently, in a battle like that, where there's a bunch of chariots, you know, interacting and facing, and in the battlefield, a whole bunch of arrows flying every which way, some guy either aiming at something that he didn't hit, or aiming at something which was a randomly chosen target, or even his bowstring just getting away from him when he was ready to shoot and not aiming anything in particular, at random, an arrow flying through the air hit Ahab, and it just happened to hit him between the joints of his armor, presumably armor protects from arrows and such, but there are points where you attach one piece of armor to another, where there'd be a fraction of an inch of vulnerable space there, and that's where the arrow happened to hit. And we can see that although this was a shot at random and it seemed like a chance incident, there was nothing chance about it at all. It was a fulfillment of prophecy against Ahab, and God directed that arrow. It's nice to know, really, that God is the one who directs arrows, even hostile arrows, toward the people of God. That arrow didn't hit some other innocent soldier, it hit the man God wanted to hit. That's why I never cared too much about nuclear missiles that the Russians had or that China may have or Iran may have. God's the one who directs those things. I mean, if he wants Los Angeles reduced to a smoldering crater, then a missile will very probably hit and accomplish that purpose. But if he doesn't, I don't care who has missiles aimed that way. If God were on the side of Los Angeles, which I have no reason to believe he would be, but if he were, then he knows how to direct the projectiles. They don't fly at random, and they don't even necessarily fly where their launchers want them to go. They go where God wants them to go. And for that reason, you know, all the money that was proposed to be spent on Star Wars and stuff, this project to knock Russian missiles out of the air before they got here, sounded good from an earthly point of view, but I frankly think that we ought to invest more in turning people to God, because if the nation could be turned to God, then God could protect from enemies, even if the enemies fire their missiles. God can redirect the missiles. He can fuse them in midair and redirect. He can do whatever he wants. I truly believe in the miraculous intervention of God in wars, and this is an example of why I do. When God has someone he wants to take out, he'll take him out. And that arrow did not fly by chance. Now, in all likelihood, it flew up along a scientifically defined trajectory, but all the factors that caused it to be aimed that way and shot at speed and just at that angle and so forth, and so that it hit the mark, were all ordained by God, so that the prophet's words against Ahab would be fulfilled. Now, it says it struck him between the joints in the joints of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded." And it turns out he was mortally wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot, facing the Syrians until evening. Just putting on a bold face with his blood draining out of him, he was getting weaker and weaker, and he died there, propped up in his chariot. And about the time of the sunset, he died. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer — this is not Jehu, who was later a king of Israel, but a prophet of Judea — he went out to meet him and said to the king Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." Now, it says the wrath of the Lord is upon you, but actually, there's not much evidence of the wrath of the Lord upon you. In general, God blessed Jehoshaphat and, in general, favored him, because even as this prophet acknowledged that there are good things God sees in him. To say the wrath of the Lord upon you might not mean that you're going to suffer some remarkable judgment from God. It may just mean that God's upset with you. God's angry because at this particular choice of yours to support Ahab, who hated the Lord. And although Jesus said that we should love our enemies, I don't know of any place in the Bible that says we are to love the enemies of God, God's enemies. And there is a difference here. Sometimes we are not wise enough to differentiate. We just think we're supposed to do nice things to all bad people. But actually, when Jesus said love your enemies, what he was saying is you shouldn't be self-centered. As a Christian, you should die to yourself, and if someone's not nice to you, that should be not considered too offensive to you. You're dead to yourself. What's it matter to you if people are nice to you? Go ahead and treat them nicely. Treat them kindly, like Jesus treated his enemies. However, the judgment of God eventually is revealed against those who he is wrathful toward. And for us to take the side of people who have taken sides against God might seem like a very Christian thing to do, but apparently God doesn't approve of godly people taking sides, being overly supportive of those people who hate God. And that's what Ahab was. He hated God, so God eulogized him. And therefore God was angry that Jehoshaphat stood with him. And actually Jehoshaphat made a similar mistake later on with Ahab's son. Verse 4, so Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba. to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord their God, the God of their fathers. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, take heed what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, and nor taking of bribes. Now one of the most universal forms of corruption in any government is the taking of bribes by judges. The judges in a society give the final word about things. If somebody wishes to take advantage of somebody else, all they need is for a judgment to be made by an official court of law against that person, for, you know, a lawsuit for suing them or something. And, you know, you get what you want out of people. Therefore, judges have always been targeted by corrupt people bribed to make decisions that favor the designs of the wicked. And I don't suppose there's ever been a society where judges are not susceptible to bribes. And not only judges, but also government officials. But it's commendable that Jehoshaphat not only sent Levites and teachers around to teach people the law, but he actually exhorted the judges to realize they're judging cases for their God's representatives. They will stand judgment before God if they don't correctly represent God's judgment in these matters. And therefore, out of loyalty to the Lord, they better make sure they don't show any partiality or take bribes. I mean, this is a very lofty standard. That's whether he enforced it, we don't know. But it certainly speaks well of his character as a ruler. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for the controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel. When they returned to Jerusalem, commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a lot. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against the law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this, and you will not be guilty. So the Levites are supposed to be warning people of their sins. And this is like what Ezekiel later was told, that if he warns people of the judgment that's coming on their sins and they don't repent, that's their problem. But if he doesn't warn them, then judgment comes upon them. That's his problem. He'll stand guilty for their blood. And that's essentially what Jehoshaphat said to the Levites and those who taught the nation what was right and wrong. And take notice, he says, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters, also the Levites, will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. Now, it's take a bold stand for righteousness, even when it's costly or unpopular, and the Lord will stand with you if you're on the side of good. Now, chapter 20 wraps up the treatment of Jehoshaphat's reign and has one of the most inspiring stories. Not only one of the most inspiring stories associated with Jehoshaphat, but one of the most inspiring stories in the Bible, in my judgment, of God giving tremendous victory through worship rather than through warfare. Thus, basically demonstrating that worship... It says in chapter 20, it happened after this that the people of Moab, with other people of Ammon, and others with them besides the Ammonites, and some of these other people we find out were Edomites from Mount Seir, that's mentioned later on. So we've got the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites at least. They did a battle against Jehoshaphat. Now, earlier it said that back in chapter 17, Jehoshaphat had the law taught throughout Judea, it says in chapter 17, verse 7, the fear of the Lord fell on the kingdoms and the lands that were around Judah so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. This doesn't mean for his whole reign, because his alliance with Ahab had brought some wrath. Remember, God was angry at him. And it was probably because of that that God, on this occasion, did not prevent the enemies from coming against him. However, because he behaved righteously on this occasion, God did not allow him to be defeated by his enemies here. It says, then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared, and set himself to seek the Lord. That's the right thing to do. Most of the kings of Israel did not seek the Lord. They sought to Egypt, or they sought to bribe the Assyrians or someone else to help them out. Jehoshaphat, being a godly man, his first impulse was to seek the Lord. You know, I was thinking about this in another connection just a few days ago, how that trials and crises in people's lives, I mean, they serve many purposes in the work of God in your life, and we'll eventually have a series on understanding the purpose of suffering and trials and so forth. We won't go into that in great detail now, but among the things that sufferings and crises and fearful occurrences accomplish in the purposes of God, as I was thinking about this the other day, is that it really shows who's godly and who's not godly, because a godly person, because of their general godly orientation, trials, threats, sufferings, they turn that person to call out on God, generally speaking. Whereas ungodly people often turn the more against God when such things happen. I don't know if you've heard such stories. I've heard them more than once, of people who were in testimonies of people who survived plane wrecks or something, commercial airliner crashes. And I've heard at least twice from different cases of people who survived such crashes that when the plane was going down and all the passengers were trapped inside and it was about to crash and there were flames inside the cabin and everything and smoke and everyone is in a panic. I've heard people say, and he heard people blaspheming God, cursing God as they were going down in flames. And it's always made me marvel. Why would a person curse God with his dying breaths when he knows he's going to die? He's going to curse God. And yet, it's not that he has a rational choice in that case. In times of extreme crisis, what comes out of you is what's in you. Some people think, I'll just live in sin all my life, and then when I see Jesus coming, or when I'm on my deathbed, I'll just suddenly repent. I've had people tell me that. It's not that easy. In time of crisis, what comes out of you is what you've been putting in you. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you put pressure on a sponge, it's going to exude whatever it's been saturated with. And in times when we are under pressure, we are not so objective and rational as to say, I think now it's time to get right with God. I mean, some people may, but it's rare to have that option. It's more likely that the thing a person has set as a pattern for their life, either against God or for God, will be confirmed right down to the last day, unless there's a miracle of repentance granted somehow. And it's so often the case that people die and their final acts are acts of rebellion and cursing of God. And I've never understood that. But the reason I don't is because my whole life is directed toward God. On the day I die, I'm going to die praising God. If I have moments notice in advance, I mean, I'll be glad to die, although I'm glad to live too. I mean, to me, a trial just turns me to God. In the way of reverence and submission and prayer and so forth. I mean, that's what godliness does. If you are a godly oriented person, trials will cause you to look directly to God. It's your natural impulse. But a person who spends his life avoiding God, the natural impulse is not to turn toward God. Now, sometimes in an insincere way, when people know they can do nothing else but cry out to God, there are people who call out to God in trial, but when it gets them out, they don't serve God in most cases, and you find out that that was not a sincere thing. Many people don't even have a thought for God at times of trial, and the ones who do sometimes have bitterness toward God. When my wife was killed, I had many people who were not Christians and who heard my story say, if that happened to me, I'd be angry at God. Don't you ever question God about that? Don't you ever, why do you still serve the Lord when he did that to you? I just can't even relate with that question. I mean, what case can I make against God? I mean, how is God to be faulted for this? I mean, I know that God did it, but God only does good things. They may be uncomfortable, they may be painful things, but only good things. He does all things well. He only does good things. How could I fault God? How could I be angry at God for this? It's just the furthest thing from my mind. I can't imagine. I have never in my life been angry at God for anything. And I say that in sincerity, without intending to boast. I can't imagine being angry at God. I can get mad at myself, and I can be angry at people, although I shouldn't probably be angry at either, but I can succumb to that temptation. But I've never had any inclination to be angry at God. But that's just because in general, my life is committed to God. And when things happen, I just turn, you know, as godly people do to God. And if a person is not godly, then when trials come, they either ignore God or insincerely beseech God's rescuing mercy, or in many cases curse God or are angry at God. I remember reading an article in a Christian magazine some years ago about one of these treatment centers run by alleged Christian organizations for people who, you know, who go to counselors and psychiatrists and stuff. And this was a Christian treatment center. I won't mention what name it is. It's a fairly well-known one. They've got branches all over the country. But I was reading an interview with the man who founded this, and one of the things he says, people are free to be mad at God here. You know, we're not religious around here. We're just into reality, and we allow people to be angry at God here. That's okay. Well, I'm not saying the man who said that isn't a Christian, but I can't imagine a Christian saying that. How could any Christian say it's okay to be mad at God? Certainly no real Christian would be. If you're mad at God, you're making yourself above Him. Like, you're judging behavior. By definition, a Christian does not place himself above God. By definition, a Christian is submitted to God. Has put God above him. That's what a Christian is. As soon as you find that a person is putting himself above God, judging God and criticizing God and angry at God, that person has demonstrated whether they are at heart a godly person or not. And they may look reasonably godly or religious when they're not in crisis, but the crisis brings out. It's like pressure on the sponge. What comes out of the sponge is whatever it's full of. When you put pressure on a person, when God puts pressure on a person, it exposes what's in them. And here, pressure comes upon Jehoshaphat, and fortunately for him, because he is a godly man, his first impulse isn't to see what his options are in getting an alliance with Egypt or Assyria to help him out here. He just turns to the Lord. Because he's a Godward individual. His whole life is Godward. And so he proclaims a fast. And Jehoshaphat says, Judah, in verse 4, Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, now, as you read his prayer, I'll tell you, sometimes I get goosebumps reading this prayer. I'm not sure why such a fancy prayer. It's just, I guess, to picture a head of state humbling himself, admitting his total dependence on God like this. Is just a moving thing because I've never seen it. I've just never seen a head of state. I can hardly imagine it. I can hardly imagine a politician uttering prayers as humble and as this prayer is. And yet here's a king. In a land that hardly had any godly kings. And yet his piety is so exhibited, his heart toward God is so clear. It's not surprising at all that God came to his rescue. It says in verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Now realize that Jehoshaphat is aware of an enemy that he, Jehoshaphat, cannot withstand. In fact, it's the number of the enemy was so great that perhaps even a stronger nation than Jehoshaphat might have trouble withstanding, might not even be able to. But no one can withstand God. And that's what he's reminding himself of and God of. Now, God, you are the great God. You're the one who rules over the kings. No one is able to withstand you. Are you not our God? It's not just that you're a big God and a strong God and a winning God, but you're our God. You're on our side, aren't you? Who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Now, Abraham is called the friend of God in more places in the scripture, but here Jehoshaphat refers to Abraham as God's friend because he's basically appealed to the long-standing oath that God made to Abraham and to his seed, of which Jehoshaphat and his people are representatives. It says, and they dwell in it, that is the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, dwell in the land and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, and now he kind of summarizes part of Solomon's prayer. When Solomon dedicated the temples, Solomon asked this. This is not a direct quote necessarily, but it's kind of a summary of Solomon's request that he made on that occasion. If disaster comes upon us, such as the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple. and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. Mount Seir is the Edomites, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. You probably remember from reading Exodus and the other later books of the Pentateuch that God specifically forbade Moses and the Israelites to conquer the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites. Although there was a war with the Moabites and Midianites on one occasion because of the Balaam's counsel and the corruption that was brought in there. And Balaam was killed in that. But basically, whereas God told the Jews to annihilate and exterminate the Canaanites, he gave them no such permission to the Moabites, Ammonites, and Edomites. So when the Jews really probably had the power to do so, they did not. They spared these nations. He says, and this is how they reward us. We spared them, and now they want to come and drive us out of the land that you gave us. He says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. That verse is, to my mind, the most powerful verse in prayer. In fact, it's of all the prayer, it's probably the one part that I think Christians can apply directly to the struggle that we face. We are outnumbered in the world. We have a battle to win, that is to conquer the nations and make disciples of Christ, not by sword, but certainly by the sword of the word. And yet the task is huge. We not only have our message, it's against other great messages, not as great as ours, but more popular than ours. Whether it's the message of secular humanism or the New Age or Islam in some parts of the world or communism in other parts of the world, there's a lot of ideologies out there, and ours is just sometimes seems like just a little voice out there among great voices, and we're outnumbered, yet our task is to win the whole world. And the enemies are a multitude. But this prayer certainly is a prayer applicable to our case, for we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon us, looking to you to do what you must do. This victory has to come from you, God, because we have no power nor wisdom. We don't know what we should do, and we don't have the power to do it. So we just look to you and figure the ball's in your court, God. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children, stood before the Lord. So this was not just the king. This was the whole nation, the whole families, all the children, all bringing themselves to the Lord. It's like a national consecration of the whole citizenry to God. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the congregation. And he said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz. And so God even knows their strategy, where the enemy is going to attack from tomorrow. And you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Now, there were many times that God did have the Jews fight against the Canaanites and others. In this particular case, so God's going to do all the fighting. You don't have to fight, but you do have to go out. You do have to go out and confront the enemy. But it'll be in no sense your military prowess or skill that will in any way have anything to do with this victory. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. That's the same thing Moses said to the Israelites at Red Sea when they thought nothing could save them. He said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. There's times when we're supposed to go forward and God will bring about deliverance through our efforts. There's other times he just wants to stand still and watch him do it. That was what the case was here. See the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. what an encouragement it would be, having prayed, then to have God send a prophet to assure you, hey, you're going to win, don't worry, when that was not at all evident before. Makes the king bow down and worship. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in Jehovah your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah and were defeated. Now, they were defeated. This verse 22 is like a summary statement of what is explained in a little more detail immediately afterwards. But it says God set ambushes against them. These ambushes were not the Jews ambushing the enemies. And it was not even necessarily angels or some supernatural force doing it. What happened was that God caused the unity of the enemy coalition to break down. So that first, as we read in verse 23, the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. Now, the Edomites from Mount Seir were allied with them. But for some reason, animosity toward the Edomites seized the Moabites and the Ammonites, and so they began to make war with their allies, the Edomites, rather than with Jews. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, that is, the Edomites, they helped to destroy one another. So the cohesion of the alliance against Jehoshaphat totally disintegrated. And first, the Moabites and Ammonites killed off the Edomites, and then after that, instead of turning their attention to fighting the Israelites or the Jews, the Ammonites began to fight the Moabites. I mean, these people were contentious, divisive people at this moment. And this was of the Lord, of course. God caused this to happen. Now, I personally believe that the confusion that came upon the enemies here was of a demonic sort. I think that the gods that they marched under were demons. And I think that the demons themselves, who inspired these armies, were thrown into confusion. They were thrown into confusion because the Lord was being worshipped by his people. It says over Psalm 8, in verse 2, "Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." Now, Jesus quoted this verse, as you probably know. And when he did, he quoted it a little differently. In Matthew 21:16, he said to his critics, "Have you not heard what it says in the law, that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" Now the actual psalm he's quoted says, "Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have ordained," because of the enemy. But Jesus substituted the expression "ordained strength" with the expression "perfected praise." That in spiritual warfare, the praise of God is the strength that God has ordained against the enemy. And so we find that when Saul was tormented by a demonic spirit, David, a worshiper, coming in and playing harp and singing, worship to the Lord, caused the evil spirit to be driven away. There is much in the scripture to suggest that worship, if it's genuine, and music of a worshipful type, has effect and has power against the powers of darkness. In this case, to throw them into confusion and their people into confusion. And so that the Jews apparently didn't have to fight anyone. As God had said back in verse 17, "You will not need to fight in this battle." Apparently all the enemies killed each other. And not one was left, apparently, it says in verse 24. It says, "So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were the dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped." I don't know how the last guy died. You know, they're all Knights and Ammonites killing each other off, and finally there's got to be two last guys standing, and one kills the other one. Maybe the other one just died of exhaustion. But none escaped. "Then Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil and found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies. and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day they assembled at the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed Jehovah. Therefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Berakah until this day. Berakah means blessing. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to bring instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against all the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Now the last verses, 31 through 37 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, connects again with 2 Kings. Most of what we've been reading here about Jehoshaphat in these chapters in 2 Chronicles do not parallel anything in Kings, except for, as I said, chapter 18 here corresponds with 22 in 1 Kings. But this story that we just read about the defeat of the Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite confederacy by simply worshiping God, that story is not in Kings, and most of this material is not. However, these last verses correspond with the closing verses of 1 Kings. Also, here in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 31, it says, "So Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Silhi, and he walked in the way of his father Asa, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers." Now, there had been some measure of directing toward the Lord, but apparently not wholeheartedly enough to please God. And although Jehoshaphat, we were told earlier, actually did remove the high places, or at least that was the policy that he began. It says that in chapter 17, verse 6, his heart took delight in the things of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and the wooden images. But as I said at the time, that must mean he began to do so, but by the end of his reign, the job was not complete and the people were not fully opposed to the high places. Their hearts weren't totally with the Lord, so he was not able to get rid of all of them. It's even possible that some of them remained secretly. He did not know about, because the people were committed to, in some measure, to their syncretism and not fully turned to the Lord. Verse 34 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani." That's the prophet that rebuked him for helping out Ahab, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, the king of Israel. That was Ahab's son. Another mistake, making an agreement with him, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. But Eleazar, the son of Dodava of Merishah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works." Then the ships were wrecked, so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. Apparently some storm there in harbor destroyed the ships. And this was because Jehoshaphat, again, was a little too friendly with God's enemies. Now, if you turn to the end of 2 Kings, we'll wrap this up. And listen to, did I say 2 Kings? To the end of 1 Kings. We'll wrap that up, and then we will move along, because we have enough time to do so, to broach the second book of Kings. And possibly reach the end of Elijah's earthly career here. The closing verses of 1 Kings, you will find some overlap of what we just read. 1 Kings 22:41 says, "Now Jehoshaphat the son of Asa had become ruler over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Silhi, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel." which was not one of his wisest things. That's mentioned in the list of things that were not quite perfect about him. The high places were not taken down, and he made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons, that's the male Sodomite prostitutes in the temple of Asherah, who remained in the days of his father Asa, were banished from the land. That is, Asa had also banished them, but apparently some had crept back in or had escaped his notice and had stayed, but Jehoshaphat took the rest of them and threw them out. There was then no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. Jehoshaphat, maybe because the Moabites and the Ammonites had killed them all off. Maybe the king was killed in that battle we just read about. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion Geber, which read about that. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat would not. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Now, there looks like a contradiction here between this account and that in 2 Chronicles, in that in verse 49 here it says that Ahaziah, the new king of Israel, wanted to have his servants in the ship go in the ships with Jehoshaphat's servants, and Jehoshaphat did not go for it. However, in Chronicles, it sounds like he did go for it. If you recall those closing verses, it says in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 35, "After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who acted wickedly, and he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish." And they made ships in Ezion Geber. But then there was this rebuke from Eliezer for aligning himself. Some people think there's a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. What Chronicles tells us is that there was initially an alliance between him and Ahaziah to build the ships. It just says it was a joint project in building the ships. But apparently, because a prophet rebuked Jehoshaphat for his alliance with Ahaziah, as Kings tells us, Jehoshaphat would not continue the alliance. He would not let Ahaziah send his servants along with him in the ships. So he apparently broke his alliance with Ahaziah. It would appear that the ships were destroyed by some natural disaster while they were in port. So that's the end of the story of Jehoshaphat. Although he actually appears again in 2 Kings, because his reign does overlap by a few years, the reign of Ahaziah, and when 2 Kings opens, it is the reign of Ahaziah. So we are simply told of the death of Jehoshaphat here in 1 Kings 22:50. By way of anticipation, just to get the story of him over with, but he kind of plays again in a story that goes back in time a little bit in the next book. Verse 51, Ahaziah the son of Ahab became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, and in the way that would be Jezebel and Ahab. Although we have not read of their death in detail yet, we will. We read of Ahab's death, but not Jezebel's. And in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin, for he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. So he did not improve over his father. He did not rise any higher than Ahab. Now, it was during, apparently, the reign of Ahaziah that there was a rebellion against Israel on the part of Moab. It would appear that because of the battle that was won against Moab in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, or for some other reason, we are not told the details, Moab had become subservient, had been weakened. And somehow Moab had come to be apparently under tribute or something to the northern kingdom of Israel. Because we have Moab at the beginning of 2 Kings rebelling against Israel, which suggests they overthrew the yoke of Israel. They must have been, in some sense, subservient or paying tribute to Israel after the death of Ahab. So this is a crisis that arose in the short reign of Ahaziah. He only reigned 2 years, but he had two serious problems. One was a rebellion from Moab, which we'll read more about later. Another was that he had an injury. It says in verse 2, "Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, 'Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this injury.'" Now Ekron was a Philistine city. Baal-zebub was a pagan deity, a god of healing, it would appear. Actually, Baal-zebub was not what his worshippers called him. They called him Baal-zebul, which means Baal the prince. Later generations of Jews, including the writer of this book, however, liked to mock the pagan gods and sometimes give them nicknames that were dishonorable. And instead of referring to this god as Baal-zebul, as his worshippers did, Baal the prince, they called him Baal-zebub, which means the Lord of the Flies. And later on in Jewish thinking, Baal-zebub, the Lord of the Flies, was a term that came to be designated as the chief of the demons. And you'll remember that when Jesus cast out demons and the Pharisees wished to accuse him of being in league with the devil, they said he's casting out demons by Baal-zebub. Same name as Baal-zebub here. It means Lord of the Flies, but that is a contemptuous name that the Jews gave to this pagan deity. However, Ahaziah didn't feel contempt toward him, and he wanted to inquire of him, not of the Lord, whether he would recover from his injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, who's been sort of out of view for a little while here in the narrative, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from your bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed, and when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you come back?'" So Elijah interrupted the messengers before they got to Baal-zebub and said, "Go back to your master." So instead of obeying the king and going to Baal-zebub, went back to the king and obeyed Elijah. He said, "What are you doing back here?" And they said, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says Jehovah, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then he said to them, 'What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?' So they answered him, 'He was a hairy man and wore a leather belt around his waist.' And Ahaziah said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" We had not read earlier of Elijah's appearance, but here we do have it. A hairy man might mean that his hair was actually long, or it might mean that he wore a hairy garment. It could mean either one. In either case, John the Baptist resembled him. John the Baptist wore his hair long because he never cut his hair. He was a Nazarite. Elijah might have been a Nazarite also. John the Baptist also wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt, we are told in the New Testament. And so we can see that when the Bible says that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, we could add to that he came in the clothing styles of Elijah as well. And we read of this description of John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and verse 4, and also in the parallel in Mark 1, 6. So here the king recognized it must be Elijah from the description. Apparently wearing a leather belt and being hairy was not altogether common. Also speaking in the name of Jehovah wasn't that common in that country in those days. So he put it together. It's got to be Elijah. A leather belt would be in contrast with the cloth sash that usually would bind a Jew's garments around his waist. I'm not sure why Elijah wore a leather belt. It's never explained why, and I'm not sure what the symbolic significance would be. These days, leather belts are more common than not, but it was not the ordinary article to bind the garment around the waist in those days. Verse 9, "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, 'Man of God, the king has said, come down.' So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then the king sent to him another 50, captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said to him, 'Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now this might seem a little severe. These guys were just following orders. Why treat them so badly? Well, you have to remember that Israel was supposed to be a theocracy. That's a government governed by God. The kings of Israel were supposed to be subject to God, therefore subject to God's prophets. Unlike a pagan nation where the king was supreme, in Israel, God is supreme. Therefore, his spokesmen, the prophets, had more authority than the kings themselves, as far as the pious were concerned. These soldiers, though, were acting as if the king was the supreme authority and could order the man of God around. He says, oh, then you acknowledge I'm a man of God. Well, that makes your sin the more severe. If you didn't think I was a man of God, then ordering me around like this might be forgivable. But if I'm a man of God, as you say, then let God vindicate me and show that you're out of line here in bossing me around like this in the name of your wicked king. Let God vindicate me, and God did, and the fire came down and judged these people for their impertinence and for their irreverence toward the man of God. But then a third 50 was sent. Verse 13, again he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. So this captain humbled himself and recognized that he was really more subject to the man of God than he was to his own king, which was the right attitude for him to have, and God told Elijah to go ahead and comply with him in this case. Then he said to him, Thus says the Lord. This is when Elijah came before the king. He said this to the king. Thus says the Lord, verse 16, Because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from your bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Ahaziah died, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram, which was his brother, became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So happened there were two Jehorams. One was the son of Jehoshaphat, one of the sons of Ahab, and both ruled in Israel and Jerusalem, respectively, at the same time. It gets a little confusing. But we find that this is two King Jorams. Sometimes one of them is called Joram rather than Jehoram. It's just a shortened form. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, which were not many, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? It's interesting. With great boldness, King Ahaziah sends orders to Elijah to come down and confront him. As if, you know, there's going to be some harm done to Elijah. He's under arrest. But Elijah shows that you and God are a majority. You know, I mean, he's got 50 coming against him. But as Elisha later said to his servant, those who are with us are more than those who are against us. If you have God on your side, you've got a majority. You can have 100,000 coming against you rather than 50. And God is still mightier than his enemies. And so by the time that Elijah actually did stand before Ahaziah, all the wind was out of Ahaziah's sails. He was no longer in a threatening position. He knew that Elijah was the one who stood capable of destroying him and his armies if he wished, simply by a command from God. And so we read of no response from Ahaziah. We only read that Elijah presented himself to him, spoke to him in person, the same thing that he had sent by way of messengers earlier. And then we read of the death of the man according to Elijah's prediction. In the next chapter, we see the last of Elijah. He actually goes up into heaven, and his servant Elisha becomes his successor. And therefore, as Elijah is a very predominant character in 1 Kings primarily, in 2 Kings, Elisha is a very visible and predominant character. There are many stories equally sensational about the ministry of Elisha as there are about Elijah. And so we'll save some of those until our next class.